turn to the NIV Bible that's in the seats there. NIV stands for New International Version. It's tempting to say Now Inferior Version after the reading from Daryl. There are some added bits in there, so it might help if we have a look together at the NIV as well. So that you are aware, we've been going through Mark's Gospel as a church since Christmas. And now we come to Easter. We're coming to, on Sunday, will be the end of our time in Mark's Gospel. And we call it a journey with Jesus. And this idea of travelling with Jesus as he goes about his business and his ministry over 3 years or so. And there's been something that we've picked up over the last, I guess, 3 months as we've done that. Maybe 4 months. And that is that there's a lot of people that Jesus met who seemed to have an issue staying upright. A lot of people came and fell at his feet. We've talked about that, haven't we? I've endeavored to point it out as we've come to it, that people, as Jesus comes along, seem to come to now, I don't know, I'm not saying that this is a exhaustive collection as you go through Mark's Gospel of the people who came and knelt before Jesus, but most of the time as they came to kneel before him, they recognized that they had a need. And it was a need that was bigger than they were, and that's why they were kneeling at Jesus' feet, was because he was able to somehow meet their need. Maybe they were blind, maybe they had somebody who was demon-possessed, maybe it was that they were, as a person who had internal bleeding, maybe they had somebody who was close to them, like Jairus, whose daughter was dying. And so if you go through Mark's Gospel, this is not exhaustive, from the very first chapter, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. And then in chapter 3, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him. This is King Jesus, even though he didn't take that name upon himself necessarily. As it goes on, it says, when he, legion refers to a whole group of holy spirits, evil spirits, not holy spirits, that were in a man. And when the man saw Jesus from a distance, he runs to Jesus and falls on his knees. Also in chapter 5 was a big one for people falling down. Seeing Jesus, he, Jairus, whose little girl was sick and dying, came and fell at Jesus' feet. A woman, knowing what had happened to her, that was the woman with the internal bleeding, came and fell at Jesus' feet. A woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Chapter 7, finally chapter 10, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him, and you may or may not remember that was the rich young ruler, and we questioned why he was falling at the feet of Jesus, but he did. It's almost enough to say it's a theme, isn't it? That people fall at Jesus' feet. The interesting thing is that it's a theme that Jesus does not escape from, in that it's not just people falling at his feet. We've got this account, which is just before what has been read to us. It's just before Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, it's like that last time that he sort of spends intimately with the Father. And he asks the Father, if there's another way that we can go about this, I'm up for not going through this, but whatever you want, let it be done. And if you read that, it's in chapter 14, 35. We actually read, going a little further, he, that is Jesus, fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. All through his ministry, people run up to him and fall at his feet on their knees. We come to the end of his ministry, and it's Jesus' turn. He falls into his feet or to his knees in front of the Father. And this is where we see Jesus in all of his humanity. He knows what it's like to have a need. He knows what it's like to be facing something that you don't want to face, and he knows what it's like to fall on your knees because you want a way out of what you're in. Well, the interesting thing is that after the Garden of Gethsemane episode where this happens in chapter 14,
We then read in John's Gospel of what happens next. And last week we looked at that reality that Judas was going to betray him and that the disciples were all going to leave him in his hour of need. And that happens. And there's something that happens in John's Gospel that doesn't happen in Mark's Gospel. So I cheated. I've went to John's Gospel to just highlight that for you, because the knee dropping is not finished. Jesus, who falls on his knees in front of the Father, gets back to his feet. And people come to arrest him. Judas is with them. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus says to them as they come, "Who is it you want?" And they reply to him, "Well, we want Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And it says they drew back and they fall to the ground. This is the arrest of Jesus, the people who've come to arrest him. Have you noticed this before? It had eluded me, actually. The people who've come to arrest him fall on their knees in front of him. And Jesus actually says, "Get up, arrest me, come on." He falls on his knees in front of the Father because he doesn't want this. And the Father says, "No." And I don't necessarily fully understand this. And people who look on the outside and look into Christianity, one of the common things they say is, "I don't understand why there was a need for the Father to sacrifice his son. That can't be a God of love who would sacrifice his son." I don't get all the ins and outs of it. But I know that Jesus didn't want to, but the Father said, "There is no other way." And then he got back up to his feet and he went about the business that his Father had called him to. And there's something special about Jesus. Even when these people are supposed to be arresting him, they're falling on their knees in front of him. And so they take him. And if you care to read through the Gospels, you'll hear the story of, and in Mark's Gospel, if you look at chapter 15, he ends up before Pontius Pilate. The NIV helpfully has little headings there. You can see he's before Pontius Pilate, and he goes through all that is involved with that. And then the next heading that you have just above verse 16 is that the soldiers mock Jesus, and there is this mocking of him as they declare all sorts of things. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. And they do things like hit him and spit on him. And then what do they do? Did you notice in verse 19, they fall on their knees. They pay homage to him, but they do it in a mocking way. And suddenly, if that was the only part we saw of people falling on Jesus, on their knees in front of Jesus, we'd say, well, his ministry was a mockery. But that forgets what's happened over the last 3 years, doesn't it? That other people genuinely came to him as the soldiers mock him and fall to their knees in front of him. And then we come to the crucifixion. And we are told about Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander, and Rufus. And I don't know what Rufus did to have his name recorded in history, but there it is. Who's just innocently passing by, is forced to carry Jesus' cross, who's been so badly beaten at this point that he can't carry his own. And we're told that Jesus is crucified between two robbers in verse 21. And finally, we get to the point of our reading. And we're given the last words of Jesus in the Mark Gospel account. Just for a moment, if you notice differences between the Gospel accounts, one of the Gospel accounts that has the most detail is John's account, because John seemed to always be that much closer to Jesus. It was like he was a limpet who was attached to Jesus all the time. And so there's details that he includes that are not included in some of the others. But these are the last words. "At the sixth hour, darkness comes over the whole land until the ninth hour." That's 3 hours of darkness. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" And we're told he then breathes his last, and that is the end of his earthly ministry and life up to that point. And those 3 years of people coming and bowing at his feet has finished. And he is hung on a cross. And as Margaret was praying earlier, I thought, this is a great prayer that Margaret's praying. I don't probably need to do a talk after that. And then she introduced what the choir sang. And I thought, well, I probably don't need to talk after that. But here it is a third time, this picture that the one who saved others was not going to be saved. He would not be saved himself. And there's always these questions around this. Did the Father leave him? What sort of father does that? Is it even possible for the Father to leave the Son? Isn't God supposed to be one God? How is this happening? Is Jesus torn away from the Father somehow? Perhaps Jesus, however, maybe, and it was interesting what the reading that Daryl gave us this morning added into it, but perhaps Jesus was simply identifying with David at this point in Psalm 22. And this is what Jesus does. All through his earthly ministry, this journey with Jesus that we've been going on. And one of the reasons people come and fall at his feet, or the experience that they have as they do that, is that Jesus somehow identifies with them. He connects with them. He reaches out to them. He ministers to them. And even at this point on the cross, Jesus somehow identifies with a human, with a broken, fallen person who has had experience somewhat similar to what he is going through in that moment on the cross. He says, "My God, my God," this is what David writes in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Can I just say that it doesn't mean that the Father wasn't there to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" In fact, the fact that Jesus cries out, I think, says the Father is there. I think Jesus' statement in that point is, "I am suffering and I wish it to end." And so David goes on, and I don't know if you're familiar with Psalm 22. It's just before Psalm 23, which is much better known. And maybe it's not as well known because people don't like saying things like this. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Does that sound familiar? That brings us straight back into our reading and what we're in at this moment today on Good Friday, does it not? As soldiers bow down to him, as people at the foot of the cross mock him, as people say so many different times, "He saved others, can't he save himself?" And Jesus actually points to a time, an earlier servant of the Father, an earlier servant of the Father who went through all sorts of trials and called out and was forsaken at it for a time. And Jesus sort of identifies himself at that point with David and all that David went through as he was chased through the wilderness by Saul. And to finish up the Psalm 22 in verse 11, it says, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." And the thing about Good Friday, as we were reminded earlier, it's a day of sadness and yet it's a day of joy and hope. But in this moment on the cross, for Jesus on the cross, help is not coming. I repeat, help is not coming for him. He chooses instead to die so that he might save us. And so, to put it in a nutshell, the greatest rescue of all time was where God did not save himself from us. Instead, he allowed us to do our worst that he might save us. And that's what we see in this moment on the cross. And there's been something else we've looked at as we've been going through Mark's gospel, this reality that we are just so broken. It is our worst that puts him on the cross. It's our worst. It's our brokenness. And yet he still loves us. And he loves us with a deep love. A deep love that drives him to be on that cross and remain there for us. And so that's, I guess, as we think about the Good Friday message. But there's one last thing I just want to draw our attention to as we look at this passage. There's this bizarre part in the passage that at the point of Jesus' death, it says in verse 36, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It then goes on to say, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. He recognizes something in Jesus and something in all of these events that have culminated to this point, and he recognizes that there is something not normal. This is a different crucifixion for this Roman centurion on this particular day. Because my assumption is that it's for a man who has probably seen hundreds of crucifixions, after all, there were at least three on this one day. He didn't, at the end of each one, make the statement, surely this man was the Son of God. But he does at this point. But there's been another thing that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, and that is this idea of our imagination and how we're constantly asked to use our imagination. And we're asked to use that here. God gives us something to exercise our imagination with for a moment. This curtain is torn in two in the temple. Why is there a curtain in the temple? If you go all the way back to Exodus 26:33, where they set up the temple or the tabernacle, it says the curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Use your imagination for a moment. We're broken, but there's something about us. We're made in God's image. There's something about us, but there's this separation from us in our brokenness and from who and from God himself in some way. It's something to do with our brokenness and who he is. And so it was there. The curtain was always there to emphasize some of those things. It was there to emphasize our brokenness, his holiness, the reality that somehow there was something stopping us having an intimacy with God. And it is tempting to think that's all about our brokenness and his holiness. That was the thing that stopped the intimacy. But there's more than that. It's more than a one-way stoppage. It's not just that God would look at us and go, oh, you're dirty, I can't be near you, put a curtain in front, ew, yuck. It's also actually because our consciousness would look at God from our side of the curtain and go, I can't be with him. How can he love me in my broken state? It was a two-way thing. To give you, so you can help you with using your imagination, there's a model. It is a model, okay? The actual temple was bigger than this. It's a little model, and in it just wants to show you where the curtain is. And there's a courtyard on the right-hand side, and in that courtyard certain people could come into. But you'd notice the whole thing has this big wall, and some people can't even get through the first gate. Some people would get through the first courtyard. Some people would be able to get into the next courtyard. Some people, a very few people, would actually be able to get into the temple itself. And some people, maybe into, well, just really one person once a year could go into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. It was really emphasizing this reality that there's something between us and God. And because we can be so thick at times, and if in case you're wondering why it is that Jesus died, if there's one thing that we can know for certain with regards to Jesus' death, is that when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a barrier. It's not there. There is nothing now that stands between you and God. He sees you fully, which I might add he always has, but now we see him in a way we haven't. And if we have some guilt, if we have some shame, we can understand that somehow through what Christ has done, that is not an issue anymore. And we can now come and be connected directly to God. He has come right into the temple and torn the curtain. He's come right into our hearts where he now dwells. And so this reality in the Gospels, it gets played out through the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, and people like Paul say things like this in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks some questions there. I hope you can see what the answer is to each and every one of them. Especially the last one, it is God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And for Paul, the answer is no one. He's torn the curtain in two. Now, the interesting thing is that, as far as my research tells me, the Jewish authorities of the day were very careful not to ever record anywhere that there was damage to the curtain on this day. In fact, the curtain was repaired. We really do miss it at points, don't we? The whole point. God says, here, let me tear the curtain for you. And we go, thanks, let me fix it for you. And that's the temptation, to go back to the way things were before Jesus died. In our hearts and our minds, to put something there between us and God and say, no, I'm too broken, I'm too guilty, I'm too ashamed. I want to say to you this morning, this is the day we can be reminded, no, you're not. The curtain has been torn in two. So I want to encourage you as we come to a close, maybe it's a good opportunity now before we sing our final hymn, that maybe in your heart to find the posture that you would like to adopt before the one who died for you. Paul goes on to say in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your gift, for your sacrifice that you made for us. And although we don't understand all the ins and outs of it, we ask that you would help us in faith to just know that because of what you have done, there is nothing that stands between ourselves and you and ourselves and our Heavenly Father. We pray these things in your mighty and your powerful name. Amen.